Prepare yourself to be challenged. This is the second session of the Seven Laws of the Learner series, part of the Applied Principles of Learning curriculum. Your speaker, Dr. Bruce H. Wilkinson, is the founder and president of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, an innovative international ministry of publications and seminars. In this message on the Law of Expectation, Dr. Wilkinson will challenge you with the impact of your expectations on your learner's success. And now, Dr. Bruce Wilkinson.
This is a course on the Applied Principles of Learning, APL. And this is one half of the course called the Seven Laws of the Learner. The word learner is an acrostic. It has seven letters in it. And we have seven principles we're trying to work our way through. Learner, expectation, application, retention, need, equipping, and revival. Please say those seven words with me. Ready? Learner. This morning we covered the first law called the Law of the Learner, and we've tried to give to you the first foundational mindset that's underneath this whole course, and we've tried to teach you that the Law of the Learner is cause to learn. This now begins our second law, and I want to tell you a story as you get your notebooks out there to law number two and just kind of look there at the mindset. I ran into this law accidentally. I mean, I ran right into the middle of it. I'd never heard of it, never understood it, never thought about it till I experienced it. And I experienced it the first day I taught college. Actually, it was the first week of teaching college, and I went up to Multnomah, and I walked down as the students were registering that very first day in their beautiful gym, and they had the overhead projectors all the way around the outside showing up on the walls the different sections of the different classes that the students would come in and select. And I wasn't known at that time at all by the students. I hadn't been there before, and I looked kind of like a student. So I kind of mixed around and just talked and listened and had a great time of sensing the climate of Multnomah. And then I walked out of that gym, and I ran into one of the other old-timers, a faculty member, and he said, I can't believe it. What do you mean? I can't believe that they gave you Section 2. I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, I looked up on the board, and in Bible study methods, there were eight different sections of students, all freshmen in Bible study methods. And I had sections 1, 2, and 3. And he said to me, I can't believe they gave you section 2. You're the rookie teacher. And I said, well, what's so special about section 2? I have section 1 and 3. He said, well, didn't they tell you in faculty orientation? I said, no, they didn't have faculty orientation. There was only one new faculty, that was me. He says, well, section 2 is all the outstanding incoming freshmen put in one class. He said, they're the cream of the crop. And he said, they are unbelievable. I said, what do you mean? He said, they are incredible to teach. They are so utterly motivated, so on top of it. And he kind of shook his head and with disgust, and he said, I can't believe the rookie got it. And he walked off. Man, I couldn't wait to find out what Section 2 was going to be like. I'd never been in a Section 2 growing up. So I had no idea what Section 2 was going to be like. Well, they put Section 1, 2, and 3 all on the same day, Tuesdays and Thursdays, and Section 1 was good. I walked into the room, same room, after went out for coffee, came back, and Section 2, and he was right. It was electric when I walked in the door. I mean, the buzz going on. And I had the same lecture, obviously. I'd given it the hour before. And I gave that, and it was night and day. I mean, it was a delight teaching those kids. And as the semester went on, their papers were just outstanding. And I looked forward every week to Section 2. A semester passed by, and about halfway through, I was on the way to a faculty meeting one day, and the academic dean, Dr. Joseph Wong, came in next to me. We were walking in stride, talking, and a little bit of small talk. And he said, Bruce, how do you enjoy teaching at Multnomah? I said, Joe, this is heaven to me. I love it. He said, what's your favorite part? Not even thinking, I said, Section 2. He said, no kidding, you have Section 2. I said, yeah, I sure do. He says, what's it like? And I went on for about 2 or 3 minutes straight about their enthusiasm, their questions, their spontaneity, their attitudes, and how great it was. He said, no kidding, all that? And I said, Joe, it's a lot more than that. He said, no kidding, we canceled Section 2. Oh. I said, Joe, you're kidding me, right? You're going to cancel next year. He said, no, we canceled it this year. There is no Section 2. My mouth went dry immediately. I said, Joe, I think I'm going to go back to my office for a minute. I almost ran down the hill, got into my office, and called the registrar, Joyce Keogh. I said, Joyce, this is Bruce. I said, I got Section 2, right? And she says, well, you just figuring that out? I mean, you're halfway through the semester. I said, no, I mean, Section 2 is all the smart freshmen, right? She said, no, we decided not to do that. I said, are you and Joe in cahoots against me? She said, no, I don't know what you're talking about. And I remember sitting back in that old chair, and my palms were sweating. And I picked out that magic grade book, and I said, now, wait a minute, this grade book doesn't lie. And I looked down the grades of Section 1, Section 2, and Section 3, and it was a big difference. In the bookcase that divided my office from the man on the other side, we had half of a dining room, were a whole bunch of papers that I hadn't graded yet. And I pulled off Section 1's grade papers and Section 2, the odd 30, 31, 32 students in them, and Section 3, and put them on my desk. And then I took Section 3's papers and I put them on top of Section 1's, and I then looked at number 2, which was one class, and I squished the air out, and Section 2 had more pages than the other two classes put together. And that's when I ran smack into this law. And it is the law of expectation. Just think what would have happened had somebody misinformed me that Section 2 was really Section 3. Why, their learning would have taken off because of one teacher's mindset. See, if you're really going to cause your students to learn, and one of the things you better get straight is what you're thinking in the middle of your head before you begin to teach. And if my expectations had such an overwhelming influence on those students, then I better get a hold of this law. So I dug in and researched this law and found out that it's a very significant truth in secular and religious teaching. There's no doubt about the reality of your expectations influencing other people. And I want to talk to you about that because I think it is absolutely unbelievable. Now, to do that, let's turn and take a look at two passages of Scripture. And I want to broaden this concept of expectations. You see that logo there with the apple with the star in it? You believe, you hope the best for your students. Two passages are, first of all, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and secondly, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. First of all, Hebrews 10, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's the positive side. Now look at the negative side. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But instead, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's two words I want to look at. Here's the first word. Let us consider one another. This word consider is a Greek word which means to notice, which means to analyze, which means to study, which means to brood over. I was in the back fixing myself something hot to drink before I came up, and there was a mother there with her baby, and she was practicing considering with her child. The child started to cry, and I watched that mother go all over that baby, talk to her, shake her, and just brooding over that. Nobody else was around in her mind, but everybody was there. But all she was paying so very close attention. That word means to analyze carefully. Let us consider one another. Consider. Study. Direct one's whole mind. Now, you don't know when I'm doing that. This is something that takes place inside. This you don't know is going on. This is private. It's when I am observing you all the time. Now, the second word I want you to see is the word exhort. Consider takes place in my mind. You don't know I'm considering you. Exhorting does not take place in my mind. It comes out of my mouth. That word in Greek for exhorting is a very interesting word. Do you know what it is? It is the Greek word parakaleo, which we get the word paraclete, which we get the English word Holy Spirit. And that which the Holy Spirit does in our life from the inside out is exactly what I am to do from the outside in. I am to paraclete whom? One another. I am to paraclete, to call alongside of. That's what it means. To come along and to encourage and implore. Let us think about each other all the time. For what purpose? So that we can exhort each other verbally. Play the role of the Holy Spirit from the outside. What's the Holy Spirit do inside of me? He convicts me. I am to convict. He also rebukes me. Same Greek word is, a believer is to rebuke. And we'll get on to that in our last law. Every major thing that the Holy Spirit does, believe it or not, except convert, a believer is likewise commanded to do the same thing. Now, you're around all kinds of people here. How much paying attention have you been doing in your mind to pick up the needs of other people? People all over have needs here this week, don't they? You have some. Has anybody been considering you and then exhorting you appropriately on the basis of what they have seen? How many of you had somebody else exhort you personally, not in a public meeting, today? Six people. How often are you supposed to exhort each other? Exhort one another daily. How many of you exhorted somebody today? The same six. I exhorted four people so far today. All the time, every time I sit down with you, every single time, my heart and my mind is looking, paying attention, watching your face, seeing if you're angry, if you're bitter, if you're upset. If you give to me, one of your brethren, any sign that there is something wrong, then my job, my responsibility, period, is to exhort you, to bring you back where you belong. Now, expectations are built inside of a person. Expectations are built when I consider other people and when I try to formulate what's going on. Let's see if we can't broaden this whole concept now into model, because I want you to get this down as it lays a foundation for an awful lot of interesting insights as we go along. On the left-hand box, let's write the word speaker. And on the right-hand box, write down the word student. Student. In the background, behind our yellow arrow, is a book, and that's the subject. And for this law, we're going to leave the subject in the background. And we're only going to deal with you, the speaker, and you, the student. When I examine the student, that's something that is private. You had no idea that I'm examining you. And when you examine me, you should give no clue. You shouldn't say, I'm sitting here examining you. No one knows. In fact, the people that I exhorted today, probably, except for one, didn't know I did it. That's the best way to do it. It was a normal conversation from their point of view. From my point of view, it was a time of very, very focused ministry to a very specific need. And before the night's out, maybe there'll be one or two more. Examine privately. Now, how often am I supposed to do this? I think the best word that captures that is the word constantly. Constantly. I am to hunt and seek to see. When our kids were younger, and we were very, very nervous parents, wondering if we were going to break our kids or drop them or over-discipline them or under-discipline them or not read enough Bible stories or sing off-key, I don't know. But we had all kinds of concerns like most young parents. And we began to notice that sometimes our children would act really out of sorts. And they would just cry and whine and just not be themselves. And after a while, we recognized this behavior in our children, and we had a way of talking about it together. As parents, we said, it looks like Jenny's cup is empty, meaning her emotional cup of stability, of feeling secure, is empty and drained. And my wife and I would be talking, and one of us would feel up to it, and the other one probably was out of it, and one of us would say, I'll go fill it up. And what we would do is the same every time. We take that child alone, all by ourselves, and we love him to death until we notice the eye contact coming back, and the smile coming back, and they're back to themselves. We just flat out filled their cup back up. Then one day I remember, and I was really out of it, and my wife said to me one day, she said, you know, your cup is empty, isn't it? And I said, oh, yeah. She said, well, let me fill it up for you. She loved me to death, filled my cup. We rarely talk about cups. But boy, do we pay attention all the time to each other. And when you pick up in your spouse, she's shot, if she sees that child one more minute, or if she sees another dish, or if she doesn't get taken out for dinner and feel loved and cared for and nurtured by her husband, you act. It's mutual. It's paying close attention. It's reading the need before the person knows they have the need and meeting it. I saw this early on when I was working in Dallas as a seminary student, and we were really low on money, and I decided to try and find a job somewhere in the city of Dallas and went to a big old department store called Sanger Harris. Very big department store. I thought maybe get a job selling clothes or something. And I walked in, and must have been 30 or 40 people signing, filling out applications with kids everywhere, and I must have sat there 45 minutes. There was one room in the corner where a lady sat behind a desk. She must have been 50-ish, I guess. She was interviewing everybody, and you got a number. And after 45 minutes or an hour, I finally got my turn. I was nervous. I needed that job. And I walked in and sat down, and I had my application in my hands, and she looked at me and smiled, and we said hello, and she says, I have the perfect job for you. I said, you have a job for me? She says, yes, I have the perfect job for you. And I thought for a minute. I had my application in my hand. And I said, well, have we ever met? She says, no, we haven't met. Okay, what's the job? She says, well, we have a hard job here at Sanger Harris. Find it difficult to fill, and you can fill it. You'd be good at it. I said, well, ma'am, what is it? She says, we'd like you to be this year's Santa Claus. I almost died. I said, what do you mean, Santa Claus? She says, well, you'd make a good Santa Claus. And I said, how on earth do you know that I'd be a good Santa Claus? You haven't even looked at what I've done or anything. She said, I knew all about you. How do you know all about me? She says, I've been watching you along with everybody else out there. She said, that's why I leave my door open. So what do you know about me? Oh, she says, probably 50 or 60 things. I was feeling really odd, and I said, tell me some of the things that you know about me. And she said, well, so you like kids, because when the lady in front of you, girl fell down, when she was filling her application, you set yours down and you picked her up and you started talking to her and you gave her your pen to play with. And I watched you, and she started specifically naming traits that were true about me. And by the time she was done, in about 8 minutes, I felt I was naked in front of that lady. She knew all about me.
She knew my personality. She knew how I responded, how I thought. I mean, I sat there and I said, that's amazing. How can you do that? She says, I've been paying attention to people all my life. Every one of us screams a million facts about us all the time. Boy, when I saw that and that lady, I said to myself and to the Lord, Lord God, oh, give me a discerning spirit like that, so that you can help me feel the other person, where they are, where their needs are. And then I bumped into this passage that says, hey, son, consider one another all the time. Then all of a sudden, it wasn't an option. It was a responsibility. Well, what's the result of the private examination? The next one is, I am supposed to exhort. I am to exhort. Now, this is in private. This is something that has to come out of my mouth. It's not necessarily public, but it's open, isn't it? This is where something is spoken. Spoken. Is exhorting one another an option for a believer? It is a command, and it is to be done daily. That means today, before you go to bed, you should have exhorted a half a dozen people today. Now, this concept of exhortation has a scale on it, in a sense, from maybe 0 to 100 of intensity. Exhorting can just be in a conversation in which you're guiding the other person to the answer they're hunting for. It can be some comfort that you can give. It can be some real direct conversation to another person. And can keep on going. If that person's not responding, like I shared with you in the first law, your love for the other person should overcome your uncomfortableness, so that if you have to act in a role that's uncomfortable, you'll act in the role that's uncomfortable to accomplish the exhortation that's needed. One of the most powerful of all of them is when Nehemiah came back around after he went back to the palace and came back around and the Jews had gone back into sin. You remember what he did? He says he yelled at them and he screamed at them, and this is what it says. I beat on them and I pulled out their hair. Looks like somebody's been to some of you in this room. Do you see how intensely Nehemiah said, you need a rebuke that's so strong that I'll physically hit you to bring you about? Yeah, we've become so tactful and so boring and so unconfrontive sometimes. You know, Jesus was not vague. What's the result of examining to exhort? What's the conclusion of exhortation is, I am to excite in the student some behavior, in a sense that's private. And this is where I'm to stir up the other person to good works. Now, if you look at this passage, it teaches us something very interesting. It says, let us consider one another for what purpose? In order to stir up love and good works. That is, I'm considering you all the time for two reasons, both of them positive. To help you love and to help you do good works. Down here in Hebrews chapter 3, it says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, exhort one another daily while it's still called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If you don't exhort me, I can harden my heart because you didn't stop me. Ladies and gentlemen, we are disobeying this passage of Scripture all the time. Some of us allow carnality in each other that you should not allow. Some of us in this room rebel against authority, and you sit by and see it. You don't confront the person. You're sinning just as much as they are. All right, let's back away and see if we can't understand a little bit more broadly now, by way of some maxims or principles, about this whole concept of expectations and how it works. I want you to think back to that story I told you about section 2 and about my expectations. And I want to talk to you about expectations that you and I have. There's 7 of them. The first one is, expectations exist in everyone about everything all of the time. There isn't a time that you and I don't have expectations. I'm the way to the meeting tonight, but I'm not around. Somebody's going to say to you, hey, what'd you think of the meeting tonight? And you're going to say, this is pretty good. Or you're going to say, well, it wasn't as good as I thought. Expectations were to be here, and reality was it was here. You and I have expectations about everything all the time. We have that problem when we try to hire somebody at Walk with the Bible. And they come out of the secular world and they come into a Christian ministry and they think all that's going to be around are angels. There'll be no more personnel problems. There'll be no more disagreements. We have the standard policy where we sit them down and share that they're still sinners here that work at Walk with the Bible. Or else they get blown away the first time there is some kind of conflict in a Christian organization. You know that also, which is one of the major reasons why so many divorces are going on right now. People have expectations that our marriage is going to be like this. That the man's going to continue to take her out to eat Tuesday, Thursdays, Fridays, and Saturdays. And there'll be fresh new roses at least three times a week. And they'll always be saying sweet nothings in my ear. And he'll always be kind. And we marry the man on the shining white horse. And then the next day, reality sets in. You know, the higher the expectations and the further away that reality is, the more problems you're going to have. You know what disappointment means, by the way, the dictionary definition? To fail to fulfill expectations. That's exactly what it means. I looked it up. A disappointment means to fail to fulfill expectations. I'm disappointed this year in the conference. Why? I thought it'd be this way and it was this way. I'm disappointed. If, however, time goes on, and nothing changes, and as time goes on, reality stays here and your expectation stays up here, then your disappointment is going to trend its way down to something called discouragement. You'll be discouraged in your ministry because you are expecting the results of your efforts to have a greater response. If, however, time goes on and you work harder and harder and nothing happens and reality stays here and expectations are way up here, it's going to move past disappointment and move past discouragement all the way to disillusionment. You know what disillusionment is? It's disillusion. The word dis means no or the absence of, and illusion is an illusion. And disillusionment means I no longer believe the fairy tale that reality is going to get up to my expectations. It's really when reality finally settles in. And you say, I'm so disillusioned. That means I'm seeing reality clear for the first time, and I don't like it. If you do not move your expectations or move reality, I'm afraid that disillusionment is going to finally move into something called despair. And despair is the loss of all hope. Hope what? That reality is going to move upwards. Sometimes the problem is our expectations are much too unrealistic, and no matter what a person could ever do, you'd never be satisfied, and you'll always be disappointed in all of life. Or sometimes you're not working appropriately and your expectations are valid, but your performance is poor. Well, you're still going to have those same feelings. Therefore, it's important to make sure your expectations are valid. Well, not only are expectations existing in everyone about everything all of the time, but expectations impact ourselves and others. In fact, a lot of medicine is based upon our expectations. In doing some research, I found out that to 1890, my grandfather's age, 90% of all the prescriptions that a doctor gave were placebos. You know what a placebo is? It's a sugar pill. 90% of the drugs my grandfather was given were fake. And if my grandfather was really sick, the doctor realized my grandfather needed really to believe in the pill. So they would prescribe really big, ugly, green pills. My grandfather would wake up in the middle of the night, take this sugar pill and go back to sleep feeling better. I was teaching this in Baltimore, and a man, second row in, started to laugh, just broke out laughing. And he just lost it, so we took a break eventually, and I said, "What's the matter?" He says, I'm a physician. I said, "You're kidding." I said, "What was so funny?" He says, "Well, not only is that true in 1890, it's true today." I said, "Come on, you're pulling my leg." He says, "No, I'm not." He said, "I was laughing because it just happened 2 days ago." I said, "What do you mean?" She says, "Well, I got this lady who was very sick. And she came in, we put her right away in the hospital, and there was only one pill that would work on that disease. And so I said to the lady, does this pill make you ill? Are you allergic to it?" And he said, the lady said, that yes, it makes me very sick. In fact, my heart beats rapidly, and I break out in a sweat and so forth, and I get boils on my arms. He says, "Well, ma'am, I'm sorry, but there's nothing we can do about this. We're going to have to give you the medicine." He said, "Now, I couldn't possibly give the lady the medicine. She might die from the medicine." So I gave her a sugar pill. But I said, "This is the medicine." He said, within 12 hours, this lady had boils all over her body. I mean, broken down. She had a high fever from a sugar pill. Now, this doesn't happen on other people. It happens on you and me. Doesn't it? Hey, gang, expectations influence us all of the time. I had expectations about what to expect before I got here. I called some people up I knew and said, "What do I expect to find when I go to this mission conference?" And they bragged on you all the time I talked to them. And by the time that I got here, my expectations were... That's right. First time in my life, reality has surpassed my expectations. Three. Expectations are rooted in the past, influence the present, and therefore impact the future. Beneath that, I want you to write down four words, because as I've studied this, we've uncovered four sources of all of our expectations. Source number one is the source of recognition. Recognition. Somebody comes into your church or your meeting, and they have straggly hair, they have sandals, and they walk in with a swagger. And they sit down. And you say, "I recognize that. That person's on drugs, I'm sure." You recognize it off the bat. That's a rebellious teenager. Second one is reputation. Reputation. This is where there's discussions going on in the Sunday school's teachers, and they're saying, "Promotion day is coming and I can't wait because Tony the Terror is being promoted out of my class. And I hope you get Tony the Terror. And when you get him, watch out, man. He'll rip up your class." So poor Tony the Terror, 6-year-old little kid, comes walking into class. And you start meeting the new kids, and this little kid walks up and says, "Hi, I'm Tony." "You're Tony." "Uh-huh. You sit right over there, son." Poor Tony, man. Third is records or other written information. This is more in the academic world, where teachers make a very foolish mistake and go look up the records of their students ahead of time and try to pick up what they're going to be like. And the fourth one is the relationship that you have with that person yourself. The teacher constructs in their mind through observation and expectation. That's Tony the Tiger. Now, the teacher doesn't say a word. In comes the student, who is a kind of a circle. And without knowing it, what's going on here, the student reacts a little bit under the surface to the expectations of the teacher. And before long, the teacher says, "Uh-huh, that's what I thought." And the teacher communicates expectation that they've just been assured of through behavior. "Hey, Tony, calm down. If you don't behave, I'm going to tell your mother." And the student responds to that behavior. "I guess I'm supposed to misbehave. I'm the bad kid in the class. And the circle has some rounded corners. Teacher says, I knew it all the time. Confirms the expectation on the basis of how that student responded, which came from the expectation which was communicated, which came from the fact that this poor kid walked into class on the basis of what you expected. And the last thing is, the student reflects the behavior. They act like it. Why? That's the way they're supposed to act. And finally, that circle of a student and the expectations of that teacher influences until finally the student conforms to the expectation. And if you and I are committed to causing our students to learn, we better be careful about those expectations. Make sense? It makes too much sense, doesn't it? The next one, number four. Expectations are exposed through our attitudes and our actions. Toward our attitude and our actions.
Hey, Johnny, you're a slob. I mean, every time I walk into your bedroom, you got 5 layers of underwear. Why, you're going to grow up to be a slob. You'll never amount to nothing. Hey, Mary, you brought home the 15th F in a row in math. Why can't you be smart like your sister? I mean, you're going to fail math all your life.
Some of your expectations are incredibly powerful. And some of your expectations are very, very focused. Well, that's getting a little bit too convicting. That also comes out in introductions. You know, you come up and you're introducing somebody and you say, you know, we have Ted here, and he is a tremendous authority on the subject tonight, and he and his wife have a wonderful family, and let's welcome a great outstanding speaker in Ted. And you hear another introduction, and the guy gets up and he says, you know, we needed a speaker for tonight's meeting, and I called Dr. Smith, and he couldn't come, and I called Dr. Jones, and he couldn't come, and I called 43 people, and back, I was calling people I'd never heard of, and finally I was talking to my neighbor, and he told me he likes to talk very well. I don't really like my neighbor too well, but he's here to speak tonight, and he's usually boring, but maybe you'll enjoy him. I remember being picked up by the airport one time by a pastor. He lived 45 minutes from the airport. He bragged on his church nonstop, 45 minutes. I mean, he bragged in the right way. And by the time I walked into that church, I loved his people. And from the time I opened my mouth in that congregation, we had a love relationship together as a speaker and as a congregation. That's been 10 years ago. Every time I'm within 100 miles, I go over there and speak. Why? I love it. I'll pay the man to go speak. Well, not too much, but I mean... What did he do? And when I got up to speak, he said, now, Bruce, let me tell you about this church you're going to be speaking to. And he bragged on the people in front of me. And then he bragged a little bit about me in front of them. Expectations influence all kinds of things. Number five. This is a surprising one. Expectations influence the future, whether they're stated or they're not stated. Do you think I ever told Section 2 that... Come on, guys, shape up your Section 2. Of course not. I never said a word. But the influence is powerful. All right, let's move on to the next one. 6. Expectations impair others if set too low or too high for too long. That's where the son or daughter comes home with 5 A's and 1 B+ and gets reamed out for the 1 B+. The boy comes home, his team won 11-2. He had 3 singles and a triple. And his dad says, when are you going to hit a home run, son? They can impair others. And the last one is expectations empower others if guided by love. If guided by love. You know, if you're like me, you probably only have a few people in your whole life who believed in you. Maybe it was a coach. Maybe it was a fellow missionary when you were growing up. somebody came along in your life and in a time in your life when you were having a hard time, believed in you and helped blossom you in your life. Those kind of people you could probably name on your hand. People who blossomed you sometime in your life. I remember when I was at Dallas Seminary working in the president's office, and my boss, the executive vice president, saw some encouraging things and began to blossom me over and over and over again. When I had no belief in me, no hope, and was very discouraged, it was that constant affirmation that blossoms a person. We've kind of tried to picture that in some overheads, because I think that whole process is so important of blossoming other people. And that comes when you first try to give some water to that little apple tree. And sometimes that's parents who was encouraging and loving and affirming, but as time goes on, maybe it's a Sunday school teacher, gives some plant food and helps that little fledgling apple tree to grow a little bit more. And then maybe that apple tree finally bears their first apple. And maybe it's a coach who just pins that blue ribbon on us in our life, and boy, we just stand a little bit straighter and have a little bit more confidence and determination and commitment to our vision. As time goes on, maybe it's somebody else who comes along and does some pruning on it. Gets that stuff out of the way. See, the goal of it all is that we would become apple trees who would then plant other apple trees. So who have you been blossoming in your life? Take a look at the meaning, the APL meaning of expectation, which is to expect the best. The teacher should influence the student's learning by adjusting his expectations. And we're trying to teach you how on earth do you do a blossom detour? That is, how do you in your life pause and blossom somebody else? Five steps to that. This is kind of just a nice little summary of how to do this to somebody else. First of all, the first step is obviously to examine. This is where you're watching the person you're interested in all the time to find something that you can use to blossom that person. This is where the word consider takes place. If you have children, if you start paying attention, you'll find so many opportunities to blossom your kids. This is where you give attention to where your child is, to where your students are, to where your church is. What you're trying to find is an occasion that you can use to give a verbal expectation. So what you want to do in step number two is expose something you just saw. This is where you would say, you just did blank. So let's say you're watching all over and you notice that there was only one piece of dessert left and both of your kids didn't get a piece and it was sitting there. And you knew both of them wanted the piece of pie. And Jennifer picks up the piece and says, David, you can have it. That's a wonderful opportunity right on the spot. So you expose that. That is, you let the person know that you've just seen them do something. And you say, Jenny, you just gave up a piece of cherry pie to your brother when you didn't have to. This is where you describe what just happened. This is verbal, and this is out loud. The second thing that you would do after you expose it is you would tell the person how you feel about what they just did. And this is the word emotion. First of all, you examine. You find something to expose, something they just did. And then you share how you felt about what they just did. And this is where you say the words, that makes me feel blank. Jenny, I noticed that you just took one of the pieces there and you gave to David, which means you couldn't have a dessert. Pause. That makes Mom and I feel really proud of you. Pause. It's the pause that really lets that comment sink in. But now what you want to do is you want to turn it around into something that blossoms a person. A compliment is always about something that is in the past. And expectation is always something that is in the future. Much different. This is where you give and you expect in the next step. Expect. You examine, you expose, you share an emotion, and you give an expectation. This is where after the pause you say, I believe you are becoming blank. Jenny, you just gave up your piece of pie to David, your brother. That makes Mom and I feel really proud. I believe that more and more you're turning in to be a real sharing and caring person. The last step is very important, and it's the word endear. You've said something about a person that's personal and about their particular future. And you want something tender and something that's personal. And I guess the word that I would use is it's affection. Affection. This is the cherry on the top. And I guess the word that I would put here is the word touch. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. Let's say you're sitting right next to Jenny and you said all those things and you say, I believe you're becoming more and more of a sharing person as you grow older. You touch her. If it's a boy, you don't touch him the same way. Say, way to go, man. You touch appropriately, but you touch. There's something about that that just solidifies that comment to the other person. In fact, it makes the person who's receiving the expectation believe that you are sincere. If you just leave it words, you're leaving the whole thing lagging out there. You put a period on it by an affirmation of a touch. And if it's a close family member, it can be an arm. If it's somebody that you don't know too well, you can nod your head if that's all that's appropriate and a touch isn't appropriate. But always be aiming for something that is endearing to that other person. Now, that's how this thing works. And it works unbelievably, gang. I want you to stop for a minute. How many of you are parents with kids living at home right now? I want you to stop and think for a minute. When's the last time you, to your child, built a belief in them from you about something they're going to grow into in the Lord? When's the last time you've done that? See, I find we're examining, but we're examining to find our kids doing something wrong. Johnny, you just hit your sister. Get in your room. You two never get along. You're going to grow up fighting everybody. In talking with teenagers, the average teenager feels they hardly ever get affirmed by their parent. I was sharing with a woman once about this, and she came up to me and she said, I just don't know what I can do. I said, I'll tell you what you should do. So you take a book and you go home, and you privately, without your child knowing about it, for the next 30 days, every time you see that child doing something right, don't tell them, you write it in your book. At the end of 30 days, you have that child come into your room, you shut it, you say, I have something very special for you. And for the last 30 days, every day,
I've been writing down things in my book that I want to share with you. He said, you sit that child down right next to you and you look in their eyes and you open your book and you read every single thing without comment. She called me back in 2 weeks and said, Bruce, for 2 straight weeks, I have not found one thing I can write in my book. Because I've been so negative so long with my child, all I could see was wrong. I said, well, you're finding out the problem, aren't you? She said, yes. It's okay. Well, come on. Get right. She called me back in a couple of months and said, Bruce, you wouldn't recognize my teenager. She said, the first time I got my teenager down and I read them through about 15 comments, she said, my girl's mouth was open and she said, Mom, do you really mean that about me? She said, we cried together for 20 minutes. Of all people who should love one another and be considering each other to stir each other up.
Why? Because all of us need to be stirred up by one another.
Let's see if we can't kind of settle in this a little bit more and practice it before we go tonight. But let's go on to the maximizers for a moment. Maximizer number one, employ opportunities purposefully. Purposefully. Hey, gang, there's opportunities to express expectations all of the time. I remember when my daughter brought home 3 F's in a row in math, and she saved it till what she thought was the most appropriate moment of the night. And she said, Dad, I have something you're probably not going to like too much. I said, oh, yeah, Jenny? She said, uh-huh. But you have to sign them. I opened it up and it was F and F and an F. And I said to myself, oh, boy. And I remembered this law and I said, I'm gonna do something with it differently. I said, Jenny, you got 3 F's in a row in math. Do you know that makes Mom and I feel really upset and frustrated with your lack of application in class? I said, Jennifer, get out in the car. Get out in the car, Dad. She would go out in the car and she didn't know. Darling, said, what are you doing? I said, why don't you come with me? So we got in the car. I said, Jennifer, you got 3 F's in a row. Mom and I are so glad you got that out of your system. We're going to go get some ice cream to celebrate. And Jenny said, Dad, are you kidding? I said, no, Jenny. Man, isn't it good to get that in the past? Because I believe you got that out of your system, and you're going to get this thing straightened out. It's a double dipper, Jenny. If I get 3 F's in a row, man, you got to work for that. So we had more fun that night. I mean, she was beside herself. She stopped getting F's for a week, and then we had... It doesn't have to just be good stuff. It can be that they really blew it. And you can train your kids not just by disciplining them negatively. I have a pastor friend who uses opportunities purposefully. He has all of his deacons and elders on cards. 3x5 cards. And every Thursday night, before he goes to bed, he takes out the next card. And he thinks through that person. He prays for him and his family and his wife. And then he calls the person up at night. Says to the deacon, now, Jim, I've just been thinking about you, and I've been praying and thanking the Lord for you. And I just called to tell you what a delight it is to have you on our deacon board and how much I enjoy serving the Lord next to you. And I'm looking forward because I believe that together God's going to do a great thing in our church. And I want to just thank you as your pastor. Good night. Don't let him talk. He will stagger out and he'll say to his wife, sweetheart, that was the pastor. He thanked me for being on the deacon board. And he didn't even ask me for any money. When's the last time you've done that to somebody in your church? Number two, express expectations creatively. I'm going to give you seven ways to be creative. Number one, think it. If you don't think about your expectation, you can forget the whole thing. Second thing you got to do, if you really want to be creative, is you can pray it. You can pray that expectation. Before I came over here, I read a few of the prayers that are in the epistles. Look what Paul prayed, and then he wrote in a book so his church would read his prayer out loud. Very interesting. He said, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly," listen to this expectation, "now to him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think." You hear that expectation? "According to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout the ages, world without end. Amen." There's a man who writes me a card every month, and on it he said, "Dear Bruce, I prayed this prayer for you today." And every month it's a different prayer he prayed. It means a lot to me. Pray it. Three, say it directly. Just come out and say it. Four, say it indirectly. My old boss did this the best I've ever seen anybody do it. As I used to work in the seminary president's office, I had in the kind of an open area between Dr. Walvert, the president's office, and Dr. Slocum, the executive vice president. I was kind of in a little corner here. And one day, Dr. Walvert came out of his office and was standing over here, and I was working at my desk, and Dr. Slocum came out and said, "Dr. Walvert, come here a minute, would you please? I want to tell you something." And I was sitting right here. Dr. Walvert comes over here and said, "Dr. Walvert, I just want to tell you what Bruce Wilkinson did for the seminary this past month." And he named some of the things that have happened. And he complimented me to the president. And here I was, sitting at my desk, ears bright red, wondering, what do I do now? And he didn't say a word to me. Dr. Wolf said, "You know, Dr. Slocum, that's just great to have Bruce on our team, isn't it?" And then he walked and left. And Dr. Slocum went back in his office and shut the door. And there I was, relishing the moment. Say it indirectly. In fact, I think it's more effective if it is indirect. In fact, you can do it this way. You're giving out papers someday if you teach class, and you're giving out the papers, and you say, "Oh, hey, class, this paper right here that I hold in my hand, this paper is the outstanding paper in this class. I mean, it has more creativity and insight. It's a magnificent paper. Clark, way to go, son." I guarantee you, everybody sitting there saying, the next time they do their paper, guess what they want it? They want the teacher to say, "And Mary, congratulations." It blossomed that poor kid. Do it indirectly. Say it to the brother about the sister. Next. Write it. Just send a card. Buy a funny card. Just say, "I appreciate you" at the bottom. Say some words that you mean. Mail it. Call somebody on the phone. We were talking about that with the pastor and the elders. If you're a teacher and your kids are between first grade and through high school, if you're smart, you'll call them exactly at supper time. And the kid won't answer the phone. The
parent will probably answer the phone. And you'll say, hello, can I speak to Jimmy? And the parent hears an adult voice asking for the child and gets a little nervous. And who is this, please? This is his teacher. Oh. Okay.
Johnny, it's your teacher.
Johnny, this is your teacher. I just finished grading the papers, and your paper you handed in on mining on the Yukon was A+. I was so excited, I wanted to call you and say, I'm so proud to be your teacher, and I think you're going to keep on becoming a real student. Bye.
What'd your teacher say?
Mom, she just called to say what a great paper I gave in on the Yukon.
Mom's sitting there, that's my son. That was my son.
Blossom them, man. Just don't be in a rut. Encouraging that person, loving them. You can do it. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But Christ uses you and I to encourage each other. Well, last thing to do is to send something in the mail. Send flowers if you want to be extravagant. Send a Hershey bar. I was trying to hire somebody that had a very major job, was making $150,000, and we weren't even offering a quarter of that to come work at our ministry. And I couldn't get through to this guy, so finally I went out to a nearby store and I bought a piece of red carpet this wide and 12 feet long. And I wrapped it up and I mailed it on there with the tack at the end of the roll that said, I'm laying my red carpet out for you. And I mailed this red carpet, UPS, all the way across to California. The guy gets his package in the mail. Wife doesn't open it up, comes home. Sweetheart, this is funny looking package here. He opens it up and rolls it out as a red carpet. He called me up and he said, I can't believe it. I've never had the red carpet for me. I'm coming. E. Establish eye contact directly. I guess I'd put a star next to that one. I think that's extremely important. Establish eye contact directly. I think the way into the soul of a person is the eyes. And whenever I say an expectation to somebody, I get as close as appropriate and I express my expectation. And when you express that love and that affirmation to somebody, don't do it from across the bedroom. And don't do it from behind your desk. You get right up and you just... We have a boy 15 and a girl 13. About 2 years ago at the dinner table, we were talking and Jennifer says out loud in the middle of a normal conversation, Dad, I've been praying for something for a long time. I said, Jenny, really? What you've been praying for? And Jenny says, well, I've been praying that you and Mom would have another baby. Jenny, have you really been praying that? She said, yeah. I says, why are you praying that? She says, well, I've asked you 100 times and you've said no, so I thought I'd go over your head. Jenny, have you really been praying we get pregnant? Well, the family's fine. A few months later, we were pregnant. I've asked my daughter never again to pray. Well, at home we have a 15-month-old precious little baby, and I think I've learned the eye contact in a whole new way with that little bundle of love. Sometimes I'll just sit her right here, you know, and when I've been gone for a while, we'll play and talk, and in a couple days, she's sitting right here, and she'll look me right in the eye. She'll go like this. And then look down. And finally, one day, she was doing that. And I said to Mom, sweetheart, what's she doing? She said, she's gulping in you. That's what she's doing. And she was. I mean, I loved it. I was... But three's enough. So... When you express your expectation, get those eyes in contact.
And to be honest with you, the people do not look away. When you're expressing that kind of comment to another person, they are captured by your affection. That's why it's so appropriate when you're done to nudge them with some affection. Great time if you've got kids at night. When they want to talk and you want to sleep, great time. They'll let you pour right into their eyes. And you get talking and you get gabbing and you get your eyes together, and that's when you really go to it. You fill up their cup and you get them back settled again about all of life. Next thing you do is that you not only establish eye contact directly, but you communicate body language carefully. They found out that there's 125 different ways we communicate through body language. 125 of them. This one right here is a way that expresses to another person without either one of you knowing it, I accept you and I like you and we'll get along. Watch your body language. Touch others appropriately. One night, a while ago, I was on my way out to a meeting. It was 8 o'clock at night. I was very, very discouraged. I was having a very tough time as the president. And my dad happened to come down the hallway, and I was carrying a big box and a briefcase and a suitcase in this hand. And he said, "Hey, Bruce, why don't you let me carry one of those for you?" And I set them down. He said, come here just for a minute." And I walked over, and my dad started hugging me like this, bear hug. And he didn't let go. And he said, "Bruce, Mom and I know how hard of a time you're having right now. And I just want to let you know how much we love you and are proud of you, son." And then he didn't let me go. And I remember crying. I mean, I didn't cry aloud. I mean, the tears just rolled. My dad was hugging me in the hallway. And I remember after about a minute when he let me go, and he walked off because I think he had tears in his eyes as well, and I picked up the box they left there. As I walked outside, I noticed that my shoulders weren't stooping again. And I had my head up, and I was ready to face the world again. Why? My dad had hugged his son. Some of us in this room need a hug. And the last one is to set expectations confidently. See, what are you trying to do? You're trying to blossom somebody. You can't give that kind of hesitantly. You got to just really say it and encourage the other person. All right, let's skip to the last page and give you the conclusion. And the law of expectation is to expect the best. Expect the best. We're on our memory page, and it is to expect the best. Five steps. Number one, examine. Examine. Number two, what is it? Expose. That's right. Tell them what you just did. Third, emotion. That makes me feel. Four, expect. I believe that you will, or you are going to. Step five is endear. Endear. Before you write your expectation down at the bottom and we close, I'm going to tell you a story and then we're going to be finished. In my last year of college teaching, more than a decade ago, in the last class that I was teaching to a group of seniors, I noticed that a student came in that I didn't have before in the years I've been teaching at Multnomah, and she came in and she sat in the back left-hand corner and looked kind of out of it a little bit. And I remember grading the first set of papers, and her paper was half a page long. It was wrinkled and had ketchup on it. This is a senior class in college, and I gave, sent it back. Paid attention to that person a little bit the next time, and next paper that came in was another F, and I remember sitting back in my chair and saying, "Well, looks like she's meant to be our project this semester, Lord." I said, will you give me creativity and courage to blossomed that person I didn't even know. And on our paper I wrote, and I said, "Dear Becky, I have a feeling that this paper doesn't reflect at all what's really inside of you. I can't wait to see it when you're ready. Prof." No grade. Send it back. Next paper that came in was about a full page. Didn't have any catch upon it. Was about a D in proportion to other kids' paper, and I wrote on it. I said, "Becky, just a little glimpse is shown here. I can't wait to see the real you when you're ready. Prof." Next paper that came in was 2 pages long. C-minus type paper. "Dear Becky," "you cracked the door for me just a little bit. I can't wait to see when the real you comes out." I didn't know what the real was. I didn't. But I believed it was more than she thought it was. Next paper she gave in was a solid B. I wrote on it, "Dear Becky," I'm standing on the top of my desk cheering. "Let it all come out next time. Show me you can be excellent." Next paper was magnificent. It was an A+. I said, "Becky, I knew it wasn't wrong about you." By the end of that semester, guess who was the outstanding senior in Bible study methods class? It was Becky. Everybody knew it. She looked altogether different by the end of that semester. I left Multnomah and went down to Atlanta and forgot all about that story. And a few years later, a letter came in the mail that had the bottom of it, "Personal." My secretary doesn't open any personal mail, and she gave it to me, and I didn't recognize who the name was. I opened it up, and there was a nice, neat, typed paper. It said, "Dear Dr. Wilkinson, I just wanted to write you a letter after these years to tell you that you're the first person in my entire life to believe in me. I'm now married happily, have a child. I don't know what I'd have been had I not had your class. I can never love you enough, Becky." What did I do? I wrote some notes on a paper, and I prayed for her. And she blossomed. I have a feeling that you have a Becky in your life somewhere. Maybe it's one of your kids. Maybe it's a grandchild who just is wandering. Maybe it's somebody in this room who really needs somebody to come alongside and say, "Oh, I believe in you. And I believe God wants to do a great thing in you. And you got me on your team until we get it worked out together." If we can't do it, ladies and gentlemen, nobody else can do it. Love believes all things, hopes all things. All authority is given to me, Jesus said. I love his expectation. Go get the whole world. This is just a few days after they had blown it and ran away in the woods. Would you bow your heads with me in a moment? And I would like you to think of a person in your life that can use your hand of blossoming right now. Say to God, "God, who's the Becky in my life?" God asks. How many of you know who it is? Just raise your hand. That's what I thought. Okay. Now I'm going to ask you to make a prayer of commitment if you'd like to. Maybe you'd like to pray what I prayed about Becky and say, "God, would you give me the courage and the creativity and the unconditional love to blossom this person?" Go ahead and pray that, will you? Amen. On the bottom of that page, it says, I commit to expect the best
of all of my students. And the next time you get in front of a class, may it be 1 or 100 or 10,000, just remember, the next time you get up, you're talking to section 2. And you'll cause your students to really learn.
You've been listening to Dr. Bruce H. Wilkinson, president of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, on the Law of Expectation. This cassette tape message is part of the Applied Principles of Learning curriculum developed by Walk Through the Bible. Other materials are available to help you get the most from this life-changing series on the 7 Laws of the Learner, including a full-color course notebook and a teacher's kit enabling you to communicate these truths to others effectively. At Walk Through the Bible, we're committed to helping you become a master communicator. We also offer a 7-part video series featuring the nationally known Christian educator, Dr. Howard G. Hendricks, called The 7 Laws of the Teacher. For more information on both of these series, contact Walk Through the Bible Ministries at Post Office Box 80587, Atlanta, Georgia, 30366, or telephone us at area code 404-458-9300. Walk Through the Bible, called to minister for life change.